series on the book of Romans, and I am, in one sense, anxious to move on, but I am going to miss the book of Romans, and it's like an old friend that brings us such comfort because it has such words of life that we need to hear. So today we're going to be looking primarily at the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16. These consist of Paul's final greetings. We'll also go down and pick up a few verses at the end, and I'll be reading, because we want to give close attention to the public reading of Scripture, I'll be reading the entire chapter of Romans 16. But just a few remarks before we actually read the text. Paul's purpose to the end, is to explain the gospel and its implications in our lives. And you might think that looking at a list of a lot of names and greetings, that there isn't much there. Ah, you would be wrong. There's a lot here. The Word of God is rich, and so we're going to look at that. Just as you consider, before we look at the text, just to ask you a question. How many people here have ever been to a high school or college reunion? Yeah, well, so some of you aren't old enough. You're still in high school, I suppose. But I received a letter this week to go to a reunion. It wasn't a high school reunion. I've been to that before. Probably once is enough. That's my rule on that. You go one time. So this one was, well, I don't even consider this one. This was a college. It was actually a college fraternity. And you can imagine the memories that stirred up. Almost none of them worthwhile or redemptive. And it certainly made me think a bit. And most of all, it made me grateful again and again for the salvation and God's grace that came to me shortly after I left college. I'm so grateful for that. Well, in the passage you will consider today, Paul is remembering. My memory was stirred this week. Paul's memory is stirred here. And as he goes through this list of greetings, you can see him going back over his last 25 years, perhaps, and all of the things that have happened to him and the grace of God that's been in his life and others as well. And his memories are a lot different than mine, that's for sure. And he seems to be thinking of particular people in Rome that he hoped to see when he got there. And his heart is filled with kind of wonderful memories of time he has spent with Christians and that he has met and those with whom he's labored in ministry. So we're going to see some of the memories and reflect a bit back on Paul's life. But as he does this, remembering and greeting, also we're getting a wonderful little snapshot or a glimpse into the life of the early church. What was a church like in the first century? And what was the, as the gospel spread from Asia to Greece to the Roman Empire, what exactly took place and how did they actually live their lives? And so, again, what seems to be like a boring list of names is actually packed full of doctrine and theology. And we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. And today's passage reminds us of the wonderful truth that Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, and profitable for reproof and correction, training in righteousness. And just goes to show you, even in a list of names, I think you're going to be blessed by what the Word of God, how the Word of God impacts us and teaches us. So as we approach this today, let us think about the church, the early church. Let us think about, does it matter? Does it matter how we do church? Does it matter that you're even in church? Is that important? Well, Paul's going to talk to us a lot about that. He's showing us that the church is the local church is the primary place where we live out the gospel. Paul will teach us today, and just in the way that he greets people, what the church is supposed to look like. In the first verses of chapter 16, in particular, the first 16 verses, we'll see that living out the gospel results in certain things. And so I'm going to have 3 points that I believe he makes. There's many ways to preach this text. But three things that stood out to me. One was these folks were characterized by a willingness to serve. Secondly, they were characterized by genuine fellowship. And thirdly, they were characterized by unity in Christ in spite of vast diversity of members. So let's look, turn your Bibles, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have another version, it'll be fairly close, I'm sure. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way, in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their lives for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles or among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Isyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and his sister and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, and to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we are again grateful for this word, that every word is profitable for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have inspired all of these words and that you intend them for us, for our instruction, for edification, for our training in righteousness. And Father, I pray that you would help us today as hearers of the word, that we would hear with hearing ears, that our hearts would be as soil that is rich and desires to receive the word, that it might bear forth fruit. And Lord, let us not be hearers only, but doers as well. As we are instructed by your word, I pray that you would give us hearts of humility and hearts of faith, hearts filled with your grace, that we might walk in truth and not hear it only. And Father, in all of this, we pray that you'd be glorified, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up, that all men might be drawn to him. We pray in his name, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's dive in. Let's look first. One of the things that characterized the church and the churches of the first century, the early church, was a willingness to serve. They seemed to serve the purposes of God wherever they were and whenever they were there. So let's look first. The first person that Paul speaks of in this section, this final greeting, is Phoebe. He isn't sending greetings to her, though. He is actually commending her to the Romans. Now, the reason he's doing this is she is probably, we don't know for sure, she's probably the one that's carrying this letter. She's the one who has brought it from where Paul is in Corinth, where he's writing this, probably in the spring of somewhere between 55 and 58 AD. We're not exactly sure of the date, but we know it's around that time. And she is probably carrying the letter, and letters of commendation many times would follow those who were traveling throughout the early church. We even see that today. There are sometimes people who transfer memberships to our church who bring a letter with them from the previous church to us. And that has a long history to it, that little custom or tradition. And Phoebe has come to Rome. She is perhaps well off financially. We think that she was, from what it says in this text. And she may have been coming to Rome for business. It may have been a business or a legal matter. We're not sure. But Paul's commendation of Phoebe was to ensure that she was given hospitality and she was helped in any way. Look at verse 2. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. And so Phoebe, he is commending her. Now, the reason he commends her primarily is in the first verse. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was near Corinth. Corinth, as you know, is on the isthmus of Corinth. It's between the Greek mainland, I'll go from your side, the Greek mainland down to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And there's a little isthmus there, and Corinth is located right in the middle of that. It wasn't exactly on the coast, either the Aegean Sea or the Sea of Corinth, but so the port cities were actually Cenchrea. It was one of those little port cities that was very near, probably less than 10 miles. And there was a church there, and she was a well-known servant. Now, the word he uses for servant in verse 1 is the word diakonon in the Greek, which is the word from which we get the word deacon. And I think all of the major translations, the King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, I think all use the word servant because diakonon is not only used to designate the office of deacon, but it's also used rather generically just to indicate a person who is a servant in the church, whether they had an office or not. And let me speak, some have made a case that indeed Phoebe is a deaconess, and she is called a deacon technically here. Now, there are other places that speak to deacons, and we actually in the fall will be doing teaching on diaconate ministry and the office of deacon in the church, and so we'll unpack the theology and qualifications for that or not. But understand the qualifications for deacon are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and in that section it would be obvious that the office of a deacon would be filled by a man and not a woman. However, Paul's intent here is not to teach that particular thing. He is here to honor this lady because she was a servant. Whether she had an office or not, it doesn't matter. What was important was that she was a servant, and she had been an outstanding servant in the church. And it'd be very typical of Paul. There were just so many. The ministry of women in the New Testament church was just, it's just massive. It's overwhelming. You see it even in the ministry of Jesus, who was actually supported financially by a number of elderly women, some of whom traveled with him at different times. And of the 24 people that are greeted here in this text, 9 of them are women. Women played a very significant role in the church, and Phoebe was certainly outstanding among them. Not only that, verse 2 says, she was a patron of many and of myself as well. Patron means a great help. And her help was probably financial. That's kind of the implication. and she had helped many. She was a generous woman. She was one, as Jim was giving a meditation before the offering today, talked about being free from the love of money. This woman apparently was an example of that, and she actually supported Paul, a patron of many, of myself as well. He himself has been probably financially supported by her. And Paul tells the Roman church, welcome her in any way, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Whatever her business was in Rome, and you know, it's interesting, she's still serving. She's whatever she's doing in Rome from Corinth, which is many miles away, she's still serving. Can I do anything? Well, I do have this letter. The greatest letter ever written, actually. I think the greatest letter ever written. He says, you can take this. What a place of honor she had. What a godly woman she was. And how much he trusted her to entrust the actual taking of the first handwritten copy of Romans to the intended hearers, the church in Rome. She was worthy. And she's just ready to serve wherever she is. She's serving. I'm going somewhere. Can I serve as well? And so Paul recognizes that and says, treat her in a way that is worthy. And so we see that people in the New Testament just served wherever they could, whenever they could. And their service was expensive. It was sacrificial in that sense. We see that with Phoebe. And later on, we see it with Prisca and Aquila. Look at verse 3. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul and Aquila and his wife Prisca or Priscilla had spent a lot of time together. Prisca and Aquila were Jewish Christians. We don't know much about them. We know a little bit. Aquila was born in Pontus, which would be in very northern Turkey up near the Black Sea. And he was a tent maker by vocation, the same as Paul was. That is, he had a business where he made tents. And he went probably from place to place, or could. Paul certainly did that. He went from place to place. We actually even call those kind of bivocational missionaries or pastors, we call what they do vocationally as tent making, kind of in honor of what Paul and Aquila and his wife Priscilla had done. And at some point they had moved to Rome, but we also understand that after they moved to Rome, at some point, the Emperor Claudius came to power. He would have come to power in 49 AD. And in 49 AD, he issued a proclamation that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And some historians believe this is because of the uproar that the gospel had brought to the Jewish part of the city of Rome, and the preaching of the gospel had caused. But that's what some historians have concluded. And certainly we know this, that in Scripture, Prisca and Aquila first turn up in Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. And they lived with him there for about 18 months. So it appears as if they had to leave Rome, and when they did, they went to Corinth, which was acceptable. Now later, in 54 AD, in October of 54 AD, Claudius is poisoned. And he dies, and a new regime comes in, and so the restrictions on Jews being in Rome eased. And so now, when Paul writes this letter, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome, and he greets them warmly. He greets them. And again, what stands out in my mind about Priscilla and Aquila is that they just served everywhere they went. I'll just give the text, and if we have Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, when they first come on the scene to us, it's in Corinth. It says this in Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens. He'd been in Athens. He had a famous encounter on Mars Hill. He went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, a tent maker, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we see them coming up there as well. And Paul, in this passage in chapter 16, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their lives for me. So he was with them for 18 months, it appears, in Corinth. And he spent a lot of time with them, and they were a great help to him. He calls them fellow workers. Paul ultimately leaves, and he takes them with him to Ephesus, which is in Turkey, or Asia at that point. And Paul goes on, leaves there, goes on to Jerusalem, and evidently goes back to Antioch, actually, and evidently Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus. So the next time we see them, it's in chapter, further down in chapter 18 of Acts, and we have that text, Acts 18:24, says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." More accurately. So we see here is this a man mighty in scriptures, yet he's being taught by this couple. He's this couple, and they were both, I think, very equipped in sound doctrine. They understood theology. They understood what the Old Testament said. They understood the revelation that had come in Christ Jesus, and they were strong. So they served in Ephesus. They're helping Paul in Corinth. They moved to Ephesus. They're helping Apollos there. Their labor was significant in whatever capacity it was that they served. In Rome, you see in verse 5, "Greet also the church in their house." So they hosted the church in Rome. It's the only one that's called a church there. There may have been a house church, might have been a small group. But being tent makers, you can understand they had probably large tents. And they probably had the place where he built the tents. He probably had a large tract of ground that he could put a tent up. And that served as the meeting place for the Christians. So here he's in Corinth serving, he's in Ephesus serving, back in Rome, here they are serving again by allowing a church to meet in their home. And you get the impression, again, these folks are real servants. Their service was sacrificial. Look what he says in verse 4, "They risked their necks for my life." Now, we don't know exactly where that was. Maybe it was in Corinth or Ephesus, either one. Paul was always, it seems, causing a riot. He was always doing something, and they were right there, and evidently they saved his neck. And verse 4, it says, "To whom not only I give thanks." It's a very strong word for thanks, Eucharisto. It's a strong word. "I am so grateful to them, but and not just me only, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So apparently they had been throughout, maybe as their traveling tent-making business, wherever they went, these folks served. Everyone was grateful for them. And so here we have, again, a willingness to serve characterized the early church. Let's look at the next couple, Andronicus and Junia. It says in verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles," or among the apostles, "and they were in Christ before me." When he says, "my kinsmen," understand he means they're probably Jewish. He doesn't mean they're probably his cousins or anything like that, but a little broader than that. He's going to have a lot of kinsmen in here. It probably just meant that they were Jewish. And we don't know any more about Andronicus and Junia than we know here. We know that they were converted to Christ before Paul was. He says, "they were in Christ before me." And perhaps they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and were saved in the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. We don't know. But Paul does say this about them. They suffered with him. They were fellow prisoners. Look at that. They were fellow prisoners, verse 7. And so we don't know when that was either. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, says he was in prison at various times. A lot of imprisonments. So we don't know which one this was, but they were there with him. They suffered for the gospel's sake. They suffered with the other Christians who suffered. And what a model that is. And for us, folks, don't ever assume we won't have to suffer someday for the gospel. We live in a country and a time which we're very thankful because we have religious freedoms, but all you have to do is look at church history. That can be gone overnight. Overnight, it can be gone. And so would you be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? Well, I hope that you would, but I would say this, prepare yourself now. Don't wait till it comes. Have a mindset and a heart that you would be willing to suffer for the gospel. Well, let me go on to Andronicus and Junia. He says they were well known among the apostles. Now, ESV actually says to the apostles. I think the NIV, the King James Version, the New American Standard probably have the better translation. They were well known among the apostles, and not just to the apostles. So they were considered, therefore, to be apostles. Apostles. Now, the word apostles used in different ways. They certainly weren't, we don't know anything about them. We don't know, an apostle could be, is used a couple different ways in scriptures. One way it's used is they could just be a messenger, someone sent with a commission. That's what an apostle is. They were missionaries. You know, in the New Testament, there's no word for missionary. There's no office of missionary in the New Testament. The word that is translated that we would get our, we get a view of missions is the word apostello, to be sent with a commission, to be commissioned out. And so perhaps they were just, in a sense, missionaries or those who sent with a message that went from one place to another. Or perhaps they had the other aspect of apostolic, which would be to plant churches and to oversee churches. We just don't know. And so there's some debate over whether Junia was a woman or a man. Some have felt the name could have been contracted, as some of the names in the list are, and it could have been short for Junianus, which would be a male name. But we don't know that. And the way it reads, they could have been a husband and wife team that served as messengers. Or they could have, I suppose, both been men. But the impression you get with the feminine Junia is that Junia was his wife. But anyway, at any rate, these folks who had been with him, who had been fellow prisoners with him, who had suffered, who had been messengers for the gospel's sake, were now in Rome, and Paul wants to greet them. The Christians that Paul is greeting here seem to serve wherever they were. And their service was meaningful, it was costly, it was sacrificial. I think we can be much inspired by their service. Paul says, meaning this, they just worked. That's another way of saying served. They worked. Look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker. He worked right alongside us in Christ. Greet Apelles, verse 10, who is approved in Christ. Apelles was a man. And approved, we're not sure what he's meaning. It could be that in some way Apelles had to suffer, or was it a severe trial or an ordeal for the sake of the gospel, and he stood faithful. So he says he was approved in Christ. It kind of carries that weight to it. These were people that Paul knew who had suffered much in their service. May we all have that testimony that we will be those who are approved in our time of suffering. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, two ladies, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Just says they're workers. And then later on, greet the beloved Persis, another lady, perhaps an elderly lady, who has worked hard in the Lord. So they worked, and they worked hard. Greet Rufus. Verse 13 says, chosen in the Lord. You know, and here he is, just the doctrine of election. He's right there. He's chosen by God. And he's, you know, just aware of God chose him out of whatever he was into before, whatever his life was. But we know it's from, I believe, from a Christian family at a very early age. His mother also, who has been a mother to me as well. Here's a woman who not only had her own family, but treated Paul as if he were her son. In some way, he maybe was just hospitable. Maybe he stayed with them wherever they might have been when they were asked to leave Rome. We don't know. Rufus, of course, his name, he has a very famous father. Rufus and Alexander's are the sons of Simon the Cyrene. Whoever heard that name? Remember when Jesus was forced to take the cross and they gave him the cross and then they pulled a guy out of the crowd? Look at, and we'll have Mark 15 up. It says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark's writing this 12 years or 10 or 12 years after the book of Romans is written. And Mark's gospel is reflecting back on things that had happened 35 years before that. And he says, that day, a man was taken out of the crowd. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And it's like, and we know who his children are. Remember him? He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark just adds that little tidbit in because Mark's writing from Rome. And he knows people there. And so when he writes this, a little reference to how Simon of Cyrene was not just, that's how we know his name. Because he was evidently converted and his children were converted and his wife was converted. So here's a family. I mean, what greater service could there be? He carried the cross for the Savior. And now his children are here. And they're chosen in the Lord. And his mother was a mother to me as well. So Simon's wife also served the gospel in that she cared for Paul like a mother. We'll look at further down. We'll go to the lower greetings from Corinth to the Romans. There's a number of them there. Just stand out. Look at verse 21. Timothy is with Paul. And he says, Timothy, how does he characterize him? Not as apostle. No. He says, my fellow worker. Again, they worked hard. They served. And verse 22, the secretary who's actually writing Paul's letter down as Paul dictates it, his name is Tertius. Tertius means third son. He was third boy, actually. He was probably just a slave in Gaius's house. And then after that, Gaius, who was a fairly wealthy man in Corinth, if you look at verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So here's a very wealthy man who's also serving the Lord, who's hosting Paul all these months, perhaps. And he's also hosting the church, evidently, in Corinth that meets in his home. He says, he greets you. And then finally, he says, and Quartus greets you. Quartus, which means fourth boy. I guess if you had slaves born into a house, the first one would be named Primus, the second one Secundus, the third one Tertius, and the fourth one Quartus, just means fourth boy. These were slaves. You had slaves, you had rich people. Well, we'll get to that later, but all of these folks were serving. And you can't help but see as you read through this list that one of the things that is so clear in this little snapshot of the early church is that they were characterized by this willingness to serve. Willingness to serve. And being in the local church, being a Christian, folks, is neither private nor passive. It's neither private nor passive. We are those who are public in our commitment to Christ, and we are those who work hard. We're not just waiting for things to be done for us, but we have an example here of the early church. And so I want to say that this room today is filled with wonderful servants in the Lord. We are so grateful. I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching to people who already have served so sacrificially, and just the evidence of the grace of God in your life that you do that. But we all need to be stirred up by remembrance, don't we, from time to time? Because we can wane in our service. Or some of the younger folks whose parents started the church or something that paid a great price, I would challenge you, are you paying a price as well? Are you characterized, as the early church was, by a willingness to serve? I encourage you to do that. So, a willingness to serve. Another earmark of the early church that we see in Romans 16 is genuine fellowship. Genuine fellowship. It wasn't just work or the ministry that characterized the early church. It was genuine fellowship of the Spirit. And you see that Paul here, Paul knew a lot of names. He remembered their names. Now, I've always been blessed with a fairly good memory when it comes to names. That's not perfect, and I've noticed even in the last 6 months or so, my memory is slipping just a little. So this is just a foretaste probably of what's to come. So if I forget your name some days, please bear with me. But names are important because people are important. And Paul just didn't treat people as workers, like they were expendable. He knew them. He knew something about them. He was in fellowship with them. They weren't his employees. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that coming up all through here in this passage. His greetings are warm. They weren't just his kind of team. They were his brothers and sisters. Look at verse 1. Our sister Phoebe. And we've already talked about Priscilla and Aquila and Andronicus and Junia. Look at verse 5. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, we don't know who Epaphroditus was, except Paul says he was the first to convert to Christ in Asia. Here's this man who was converted to Christ, and he'll always have this special place in Paul's heart because of that. Paul remembers him warmly. He's going back, you can see him just kind of going through a catalog of names, remembering with great affection these folks. In verse 2, he remembers particular things about them. Verse 2, he remembers, of course, Phoebe has been a patron of him and others. In verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. It's not just, remember this guy named Ampliatus. He's my beloved in the Lord. He loved him. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker, and my beloved Stachys. Again, these guys just weren't expendable workers. They were his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Rufus's mother, we've spoken about already. So these greetings convey a real love and a genuine fellowship, I think, in their nature. And then he ends the section, the first section of greetings with, and greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss, what is that? Well, it was a cultural practice. When people greeted one another, affectionately greeted them, they kissed them. It was an expression of greeting. You'll recall that when the woman poured washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and that the Pharisee rebuked her. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "You see this woman?" He says, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." Jesus kind of rebukes this Pharisee because you didn't do this. It was a sign of warm greeting and affection, which makes, again, the kiss of Judas all the more treacherous and his betrayal all the more heinous. So even though it was cultural, the apostles seemed to put a particular emphasis on it. And early Christians quickly adopted it. So there are some churches you can go to now, I think the Eastern Orthodox Church or some of those, where they have a time where they actually had a part of their ceremony, their liturgy, where they greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not advocating that. You may, but Peter does say, the apostles did treat it specially. Paul mentions it in three or four of his letters, and Peter says at the end of First Peter, greet one another with the kiss of love. It was a particular sign. And so, now the thing to remember about kissing people, it's supposed to be a holy kiss. Now there's a lot I could say about this. I mean, I thought of a whole monologue that I could, but we won't go into that. It's not a sensual kiss. Okay? It's not a flirtatious kiss. It's a holy kiss. And maybe you'd be better to do our cultural equivalent, which maybe is to shake hands warmly. But if you feel that freedom in Christ and it's somebody, please don't kiss the visitors. I just want to spare them, okay, that. We have a lot of Visitors Day family in town, that kind of thing. Please don't kiss any of our visitors. Shake their hand warmly. But what's the point? The point's not to get you to kiss each other. The point is to be genuinely sincere and even affectionate in your greeting and your relationship with people. Show signs, and I think the scriptures do encourage us to do that, but appropriately. A sense of propriety should accompany your greetings. Probably it is in the words that you speak that you can be most effective in genuinely greeting folks. So a willingness to serve. Secondly, a genuine heart of fellowship. And thirdly, this text shows that there was a real unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. Look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. They were well known to the apostles. They were in Christ before me. Verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved, in the Lord. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, who's approved in Christ. Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. And then verse 13, greet Rufus, we've talked about already, chosen in the Lord. What the reference point for their relationships in the body of Christ was that they were in Christ. They were in Him. They were joined together in unity. They were, and their basis of their unity was the fellowship of Jesus Christ, or the fellowship of the Spirit. And what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, to be in Christ is to be a Christian, to be born again by the Holy Spirit. To be in Christ is to believe that, not that Jesus died on a cross, but that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's the difference. To be in Christ is to have that heartfelt trust and belief that Jesus died for you. And it's important. Do you believe that Jesus died specifically for you, particularly for you, in your place, bearing the pain and suffering that you deserve for all eternity? That's what it means to be in Christ, is to believe that He stood in your place, that He was the one who bore the wrath of God on our behalf, that He died on the cross because of your sins, your particular sins. Each of them was borne by Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. And so the basis of their relationship just wasn't some camaraderie. They belonged in a social gathering or in a service club. They were joined together. They were one in unity because they were in Christ. In Christ. And to be in Christ. See, one of the ways the things that Scripture does is teach us that there's only ultimately two people in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no middle ground. To be in Adam is to be a human being, to be born of ultimately our ultimate parent created by God was Adam. Adam sinned, and because we are born in Adam, we are guilty of Adam's sin. Not only are we guilty of Adam's sin, we are guilty for our own sins since then. And as such, in Adam, we are at odds with God. We are out of sync with God. We are unacceptable to God. God is holy, and we are sinful. We bear the taint of Adam's sin, and we bear our sin as well, because we sin in the same way he did. To be in Adam is to be under the wrath of God, to know that you have no hope in the world because you have no mediator between you and God. To be in Adam is to be lost. And folks, there's only two kinds of people in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And how do you get to be in Christ? By faith alone. You trust that Jesus died in your place. That all of the sin that Adam earned and you earned, Jesus bore on the cross. If you're here today and you're not sure you're a Christian, understand that's what the gospel is. We were born into this world, alienated from God, having no hope, strangers to the covenants, and the wrath of God was our only inheritance. The gospel is Jesus loved us and sent his own son to bear our pain, our suffering, our penalty in his body on the cross. He became our substitute. He wasn't a sinner. He became our substitute. He was like that lamb in the Old Testament without blemish. Jesus was without blemish. He was perfect, never sinned in thought or word. And he was the lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. His blood was shed, sprinkled on the altar in heaven, that we might experience forgiveness, the forgiveness of God instead of God's wrath. If you're here today, I appeal to you, put your faith in Christ. Believe in him. We sang it today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the way. You want to know how to be a Christian? How to be in Christ? How to be a part of the community? How to be a part of the church? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe in in the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved and your whole household as well. To be in Christ is the most transforming event that can ever happen to you in the world. I told you earlier about thinking back on days in college. And I think I'm so grateful for the gospel. Because we went, Cassie and I, we went from death unto life. We went from under the wrath of God and deserved every bit of it to his children. We were adopted into his family. That's what it means to be in Christ. And no greater identity can you have than to identify with the Savior in baptism and in every other way. To identify with the Savior and to be in Christ. That's the greatest joy you can ever know. It's the most life-altering thing that can ever happen to you. It's the greatest thing that can ever happen to you. And it affects everything in your life today. And it will affect all of your days in eternity. And for that we are eternally grateful. Paul remembered these folks because they were connected by the gospel. It was all about the gospel and the work that they'd done. Their fellowship was in Christ. The things that are most important about these relationships are that they are shared in Christ. You can have a friend that you have things in common with. Maybe you've got a buddy you play golf with, or you've got somebody you work with. Listen, you can have something in common with another person. Maybe, again, you can have a hobby. But the greatest thing you can have in common is to share Christ, is to be in Christ together. I have the people in this room, my closest friends in all the world are in this room, and that's a part of my family. And I've known them many in this years for many years, and I am so grateful. And we might have a lot of fun together. But in the end, what really makes our relationships precious and meaningful is because they're in Christ. That's what makes them, and that makes you have fellowship with people that you might not even have a lot in common with. I can look around this room, and my friend Gary Rule over here, I've known for over 30 years. And we have some things in common. Our children are good friends, and we both love Ohio State football. You know, but you know that's not what made our relationship. What has made it what it is over the years is because we served God together for 30 years, and that makes all the difference in the world. That's why these relationships are so precious, because they are in the Lord and they are related around the things of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying about these relationships in Romans 16. Because they share the most important thing in the world, and that's life in Christ. And it is that relationship that gives significance and meaning to our relationships. It gives them an eternal meaningfulness and importance. And so you can have a lot of experiences in the Lord. You can have a lot of experiences in life, and you can have a lot of friendships. You young people, you have friends, you've grown up in church. But remember, the most important thing you share is your life together in Christ. And don't take that for granted. Paul's remembrance of these folks here is all centered in the gospel. And because, again, the gospel is the most important thing. And the gospel makes it all eternally meaningful. Finally, the last point we see from from this passage is the unity that they had in Christ. It was a unity, but it was a unity with diversity. And so let's talk about the diversity there. You see in this list of people, there are men and there are women, there are Jews and Greeks, there are rich, there are poor, there are a lot of slave names here. And there were some that were well-to-do. Verse 10 says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Aristobulus, he didn't say greet Aristobulus. Aristobulus is a wealthy man. He may have been a relative of Herod the Great. It may have been a grandson. But it's his family, probably his household, perhaps some of his wife or children or slaves in his house. He says, greet those in the family of Aristobulus. Some of them were well-to-do. Many were slaves. Greet those, verse 11, in the Lord who belonged to the family of Narcissus. Narcissus was a very wealthy and powerful freedman. He had been a slave to Claudius, but Claudius, the emperor, had set him free, and he became probably the second or third most powerful person in the Roman Empire. And he may have been killed shortly before. That's why it just says to the family of Narcissus. We don't know if Narcissus is still alive or not. He eventually, after Claudius was poisoned, Narcissus was encouraged himself to take some poison. So it didn't work out as well for him there. But his family had great wealth by that point and great prestige. And you see slaves and you see wealthy people mixing together because the gospel brings them together. You see, again, Jews and Greeks, you see racial union. You see gender. There's not a distinction between men and women. So you have all of these things. You have single and married people here together. And what brings us together is the gospel. That's what makes our relationships most significant. You see, diversity in the church clarifies the gospel. Diversity in church clarifies the gospel. It clarifies it because it makes it clear to all that, listen, we don't have a lot else in common, perhaps. We come from different backgrounds, perhaps we have different skin color, we come from different socioeconomic, we don't have a history together, but we have these rich relationships, and it's because of the gospel. There's no other way to explain why we're all together. You can't get all the, even in this room today, you can't get us all together except because of the gospel. And when we have an increasingly amount of diversity, it clarifies the gospel. It clarifies to those around us what it is that brings us together and what it is that's most important and what it is that separates us and again, brings us a unity. It's not race or class or status. It's something beyond all those things. And only God could do it, couldn't he? Only God could bring it together and bring that kind of unity. Only God in Christ could create a people out of every nation. And tribe and tongue and class and background. So that's what we see in this passage is the early church is characterized by willingness to serve, genuine fellowship of the Spirit, and a unity with one another in the midst of diversity. So can I have the worship team come? Let me ask you a question as the worship team comes. Willingness to serve, a genuine fellowship of the Spirit, a unity in the midst of diversity. I would ask you this. Do these earmarks describe you as a person? Are you a person that displays an absolute willingness to serve whenever and wherever, in whatever context? Do you actively pursue genuine fellowship? Do you consistently, in our church, we have small groups called home groups. Do you consistently participate in genuine fellowship in the local church, primarily in your home group, but not limited to that? And are we all, I would ask, committed to authentic unity? Do you invite people to your home? Do you invite people that aren't your close friends? Do you invite people who are different than you? Singles, do you invite couples and families to your house? Families, do you invite singles to your home? Do you actively seek fellowship with people in the church? Or do you just stick to your own kind of friendship group? I won't call it a clique because that can be misused. But do you just limit it to that? Or are we expansive in our desire to express unity in the body of Christ? Again, the Christian life is neither private nor passive. And let us be challenged by Romans 16 to live out the gospel. Will you stand with me and join with me as I pray? Well, Heavenly Father, we are again just always in awe of your word and its relevance to us. Lord, thank you for this passage. And Father, my heart's prayer now is that you would help each of us that we might learn from this and put into practice what we've learned, that we be a people who are just committed to serve, and we're committed to serve whenever and wherever. And we're a people that are really given to genuine fellowship. And the sense of being beloved and loving other people is not just something we talk about, but we really do, because we've invested time. We've invested ourselves in these relationships, and they're centered in you. Father, I pray that we also have a heart to have a unity in the midst of diversity, that people come into this church from every walk of life. They can be rich and they can be poor, and they're accepted here. That they could be black or white or Asian or whatever, and they're accepted here because they are in Christ. Oh, that people could come here, whether they're single or married, whatever their station in life, whether they're young or they're old, Father, that they would be accepted here. Lord, I pray you would do that work in our heart. Young people would love to have old people to fellowship with, and vice versa. Lord, do this work, we pray. It is not within our ability, we confess to you now. It is only by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God, and it's for the glory of Jesus Christ that we do it. Lord, we stand in him alone. He alone is our reason for being here, and he is worthy of all of our worship. Father, receive our worship now. And Father, extend to us the grace of the Holy Spirit that we might walk in obedience to the example that the Roman Church has given us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing When I Survey.